not forgiven. However, what is the reputation of that person in question? Especially if the pattern persists, are they preaching the gospel without words? Will they attract people to the gospel, to Christ? But what if a person, again, professing to be a Christian, acts in a sinful way and then says, I love you. I don't watch a lot of current entertainment, but it is common in stories, movies, and novels to see this twisted version of love. A spouse is unfaithful or abusive and then says, I still love you. Well, that simply doesn't add up. The word love in our culture has been twisted so far out of its meaning as to be unrecognizable. And unfortunately, that's crept into the church as well. To say, I love you, is meaningless if your actions are not loving. It's a contradiction. Some of you know, in the past, I've been involved in Kairos prison ministry, and thank the Lord, we're finally going to be able to go into the prison we're involved with again for the first time since COVID. If you're not familiar with the ministry, it's based on a four-day weekend experience like Walk to Emmaus or Curcio, but it takes place in a prison. It's the only ministry I've ever been involved in that turns away people to hear the gospel. There are usually 36 or so spots for inmates, but three or four times that many will apply. In selecting participants, we want the roosters. We want the baddest guys in the camp. The reason is that when those guys are changed, it has a very big impact on the compound. And the way we get the roosters is with food. They make the reasonable economic calculation that they can put up with listening to a bunch of Christians in return for not having to eat in the chow hall for 4 days. Not only to avoid the chow hall, but they'll have homemade cookies, snacks, pizza, hot breakfast, good coffee, fried chicken. You get the picture. And as far as listening to Christians and getting jailhouse religion, they've heard it all before. But something amazing happens with this program. I can't speak for all Kairos programs, but I can tell you what has happened on the seven or so weekends that I've been involved in. They don't really care what we say, especially at first. They don't really pay particular attention, but they are extremely attuned to how we act. I can't really explain it, and I've never experienced this outside of prison. By the way, it's great to say, what'd you do last weekend? I was in jail, and then just kind of leave it hanging there. But when you come in on that first night, the tension is high. They really don't know what to expect, other than they want the good food. They're all very guarded because they don't want to put up, you know, ruin any of their own reputations. And the worst thing they can do is show any kind of weakness. And when we walk in from the outside, they size us up. Boy, howdy, do they size us up. They look at how you move, how you hold your head, how you walk. They're looking for any, some are looking for any potential weaknesses. Some are looking to take advantage. And they can smell, let's say, malarkey about 100 miles off. It may be possible to pull off the fake Christian act in other places. You may be able to be sinful or hurtful and then say, I love you. Sorry. You may be able to do that in other places, but not in prison. The outside team I've been involved with is typical. We come from all different denominations and backgrounds, white, Hispanic, black, heck, they even allow Native Canadians. There are Baptists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, AME, Methodists, non-denominational. And when we walk in, I always think of that song, They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love. Because by the end of the weekend, when most of these big, tough, scary guys have broken down and cried like babies, often the roosters, they'll also often say something along the lines of, you guys are really different. And that's not because of lofty speeches or fake love. That's what we mean by preaching the gospel without using words. It reminds me of something I learned not in church, but in the business world, when you go to speak to people or give a presentation or try to be persuasive, or no matter how long you prepare or how awesome your PowerPoint slide is, the sad truth is people will not remember what you said, but they'll remember how you made them feel. So So to paint that picture of personal holiness, of the correct reputation, let's jump into the readings. As we look at the scripture, I'm thankful for the help of the Holy Spirit and also the help of Matthew Henry. We'll start with Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11, the first reading we had. If you want to follow along, it's on page 138 of your pew Bible. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your brother and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you. And be guilty of sin, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give him, because for this your Lord will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother and to the needy and to the poor in your land. So every 7 years was a year of release. The ground rested or was fallow. Servants were released. And as we read about here, debts were released. Now there were conditions, however, for this forgiveness of debt. The debtor had to be an Israelite and had to be poor. And the debt could not be for trade or purchase, but had to be for the necessities of life. The debtor would need to be in a position where they could not pay without reducing themselves to poverty. But why have this tradition? Well, first, to honor the sabbatical or Sabbath year, 1 in 7, does that sound familiar? Honoring the Sabbath, we can't get through a sermon with Deacon Jeff without talking about the Sabbath a little bit. Whether the weekly Sabbath or the year of release, the purpose of doing this, it reminds us of our dependence on God, among other things. The rule was also there to prevent an Israelite from falling into extreme poverty. I find it also interesting that it is taken for granted that there will always be poor, and Christ says the same. This also gives the opportunity for charity, not only in the duty of release of the debt, but in lending itself. To quote Matthew Henry directly, sometimes there is as much charity in prudent lending as in giving, as it obliges the borrower to industry and honesty and may put him in the way of helping himself. So in this reading, we have a picture of one who honors the Sabbath and the laws by prudent and generously lending and then in generously forgiving in the appropriate circumstances, and to do it not grudgingly, but with joy and obedience to the Lord. Now let's move to Psalm 112, which is in your bulletins. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who has great delight in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty in the land. The generation of the faithful shall be blessed. Riches and plenteousness shall be in his house, and his righteousness shall endure forever. For the upright there rises light in the darkness. He is merciful, loving, and righteous. It is good for him to be generous in lending and to guide his words with discretion. For he shall never be moved, and the righteous shall be kept in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings, for his heart is steadfast and trusts in the Lord. His heart is established, and he will not fear. At the last, he shall see his desire upon his enemies. He has given freely to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The ungodly shall see it and be angry. He shall gnash his teeth and waste away. The desire of the ungodly shall perish. What a beautiful job this psalm does of painting the picture of personal holiness, of putting the love of Christ into action. In the ESV Bible, the translators have put a title above the psalm that says, "The righteous shall not be moved." And I think a lot of the Bibles have that similar title. It is also considered wisdom literature and is closely connected with Psalm 111 before it. Both are an acrostic, meaning each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The psalm celebrates the joy of obedience. Do we think about obedience in that way? We should. And Psalm 112 reminds us to. We should be happy that there are people in the world who fear and love the Lord, and they are happy. They are solid. They will not be moved. We're not talking here of those who say, "Lord, Lord," and then hear those that fearsome response, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Are there any more terrifying words in the Bible than those? No, these are the faithful, joyful, stable, solid, obedient Christians, those who fear the Lord. Now let's say a word about that phrase, the fear of the Lord. This psalm is in the genre of wisdom literature, and at the core of wisdom literature can be summed up in Job 28:28. "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." That's really the core of wisdom literature. Well, what does this fear of the Lord mean? Perhaps it's easier to think of it as awe, as reverence for his majesty. As described in the psalm, those living this way take pleasure in their duty. They delight in his commandments. In Matthew 11:30, Jesus tells us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Have you ever had an experience in your work or your school life, in your vacation, where you're just in the zone, where you're fully engaged, you're prepared, you're joyful, you're fully utilized, and you're doing what you were made to do? I have a very high view of work and vocation. I think it's very important testimony to work hard and to be the best that you can be, and to let your work be a witness, to work in everything as if you're working for the Lord, because you are. And I believe in the idea that the way you do anything is the way you do everything. Do you know what I mean, though? That pure joy of really working hard and delighting in your work and in doing what you think you're meant to do. I hope you have that in your life. But let's take that to our faith as well. We should approach obedience and holy living the same way. Not in a way that we're kind of grinding our teeth and we're frustrated and lost, but embracing God's commandments in a spirit of joy and obedience. If we do, we'll preach the gospel without using words. If we're to live faithfully, that means every part of our lives. You can't grow a garden and let weeds grow up in one corner, because they'll eventually take everything over. I can speak from experience there. A good Christian should be a good citizen, the best neighbor, the best employee, the best student, the best son or daughter, father or mother. All our stations in life should be filled with the spirit of joyful, holy living. Now, I'll get into the nitty-gritty here a little bit, and keep in mind that with any sermon, I'm preaching as much to myself as to others, maybe more so. To the nitty-gritty, let's revisit the idea of reputation. When folks think of us, do they think we're rude and self-centered, or humble, gentle, and genuine? When we say we're going to do something, do we do it? Do we respond to emails and texts diligently? I was confronted this morning with the fact that I had overlooked an email to somebody. Or do we ignore and manipulate people? How do we deal with difficult people in difficult situations, with love and understanding, or in a defensive, nasty way? Are we sincere or are we fake? Gracious and full of compassion or rude and selfish? When we talk to people, do we have our heads buried in a screen or a device and take calls and allow interruptions? Or are we there? Are we present? Are we listening? Are we looking in their eyes? How do we spend our time? Are we doom scrolling for hours and end on social media? Or are we present and engaged? Verse 5 in this psalm is so powerful. And let me explain that the ESV translation is not the same as what we read today is out of the BCP, which is a translation of the Psalms, by the way, by T.S. Eliot and C.S. Lewis. You may not know that. But the ESV has verse 5 this way. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. How do we conduct our affairs? Are we in a spirit of chaos and disorder? Now, all of us are severely tested at times, and we will have storms in our lives. I heard once that you're either coming out of a storm or you're going into one. But these are not of our own making. And those storms may even last for a long period of time, but then they end. What I'm talking about is, what is our default position? What is our comfort zone? Is it chaos and disorder? Do you know people like that? I do. Or do we conduct our affairs well? How do we conduct our affairs goes a long ways, my friends, towards our reputation. A good and righteous person has a settled reputation, a good name. And verse 6 says, for the righteous will never be moved. And skipping to verse 7, and again, this is a little different than the BCP version. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. When things go badly around us, we should be the ones with a settled reputation for love and steadfastness. We should not be the ones pulling out our hair. The second lesson, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-15, talks more about generously giving and doing so in faith, especially as the Macedonians did. They gave well beyond their means in the faith that God would be faithful to them, and he was. But I want to wrap up by looking at our gospel. And again, if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read a little bit of it. It starts on page 840 of your pew Bible there. We won't reread the whole thing, but I'll start partway through verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. By the way, Matthew Henry had a great comment there. He said, for some people, the worst disease they have is their physicians. He lived in the 16th century. But some people could say that today, I think. And she spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see, I can't resist here. You know, people will accuse Christians of the New Testament of not having a sense of humor. But you recognize that Jewish voice, the same Jewish voice that there weren't enough graves in Egypt. And here that we have, you see the crowd pressing around you and you ask us who touched you. You know, can you just hear that funny Jewish voice? I may have lost about half of you there, but who touched my garments? He says, he asked me. I lost my train of thought there. And this is, yeah, so we got through that part. And he looked around, he saw who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So put yourself in the place of that woman. She is suffering from a terrible and piteous condition. And in that time, because of the nature of her illness, she would have been an outcast for 12 years because she would have been considered unclean for that entire time. And because of the nature of her illness, it's not as if she could walk in front of Jesus and explain her situation. But she knows his reputation. And such is her faith that she thinks, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And so she does and is instantly healed. She doesn't start to heal, but is instantly healed. Entirely. It's similar to when we receive Christ. We are immediately made regenerate. We're immediately healed. And Christ, feeling some power go out of him, asks the question, who touched me? Now, this is something to think about. It's not as if he's asking this because some power has been drained from him. Back to Matthew Henry again. It's a little 16th century language here, so stick with me, but the quote is perfect. Christ knew it not by any deficiency of spirits through the exhausting of this virtue, but rather an agility of spirits in the exerting of it and the innate and inseparable pleasure he had in doing it. So it's the agility. It's not as if, oh, I felt something go out of me. He can't help himself because it's just his nature. But why would this woman risk this? Well, when we're looking for a role model for what our reputation should be like, we can do no better than to look at Christ. She sought him because of his reputation. And his obedience was such that by a mere touch, she is healed. No words are spoken until after all this happens. He performs the gospel with no words. God help us that we can do the same.